So we'll move now to the scripture reading for the morning, and that is to be found in 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week I spoke from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, because I thought that was a wonderful verse in order to come to grips with who we are as a particular local church and who the church is universally, and who we are as a chosen people and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a peculiar people, a special people unto the Lord. And so we talked about that last week. Well, what I mentioned last week and what I want to do now is circle back around to chapter 1, verse 1, and begin an entire study in the entire book of 1 Peter. And so we're going to begin that this morning. Last week we looked at one verse. This week we're going to look at two verses. I promise you we'll move forward at a little bit greater pace as we move along here. But we're just going to look at the first couple of verses of chapter 1 this morning. What is the salutation to Peter's readers? And for particular reasons, I'm going to choose to use the ESV this morning as I read. So it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's just pray once again and ask the Lord's blessing on his word and our time together around it. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we never want to turn to your word and open your word and discuss your word and speak from your word without first acknowledging our need of you, without first acknowledging our weakness, our inability, the weakness and impotence of my words. And yet, Father, we recognize and declare now the all-powerful nature, the life-changing, the life-transforming nature of your words. For these are indeed your words that we turn to this morning. So we pray that by your Spirit, you would be present amongst us this morning, and you would be present teaching, instructing, convicting, exhorting through your word this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When Bev and I lived in the Lower Mainland, up until just a few weeks ago, Bev used to volunteer at a particular home, actually in Surrey. And this home was actually a ministry of our Fellowship Baptist churches. And it was a ministry to refugees' families who had come to Canada, newly arrived in Canada. And Bev did some volunteer work there. And in such situations, as you can well imagine, despite all attempts by the staff, by the volunteers like Bev, and by the people of the Lower Mainland, despite all attempts to make such families, to make such people feel welcome, feel at home, I can't help but think that inevitably there would be a strangeness to their life. There would be a difference in their life. It would all appear a little bit strange to them as they began their lives in Canada. It's the same when we travel to another nation. If you've ever had the opportunity to travel, it's actually a delightful thing when we travel, but it is also a very true thing that when we travel to a different culture, we sense that it is a different culture. And we see all sorts of new ways. And we can't not realize as we travel, and the same way that these refugee families cannot not realize, that they are in a different country. They're in a different culture. They're in a different land. And they are, here we go, strangers, aliens, as it were, sojourners in a land that is not, at least at that point, yet their own. The picture of a stranger, of a pilgrim moving through a land new to them, of a stranger, of a sojourner, of an alien, I'm using biblical words here, at least biblical in our English translations, our various English translations. That sort of picture is indeed a biblical one, and it is used by Scripture to describe the life of God's people who are in this world, but not, as we like to say, and biblically say, not of this world. that we are indeed strangers in this world. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners moving through. The first time we see this picture presented in Scripture is in a very literal way in the Old Testament, and it's in the life of Abraham. And Abraham, in Genesis, is called from the land that he dwells in Ur of the Chaldees, and he's called to go out by God, called to go out to a new land that is not his own. And he's to sojourn there, live there as a stranger, as a pilgrim in that land. In Genesis chapter 23, Abraham refers to himself in that way. Abraham refers to himself in that way. And when it comes time to bury his wife Sarah as she dies, as it comes time to do that, Abraham goes to the surrounding people and says, "I'm but a sojourner. Can I buy some land from you in order to bury my wife Sarah?" And the New Testament picks up on this example of Abraham, this very literal example of Abraham, where he is a sojourner in another land. And the New Testament picks up on this and applies it to the believer and says, even so, the believer is in that same way a sojourner in this world. In Hebrews chapter 11, the New Testament and the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this example of Abraham. And listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. He's just finished talking about Abraham and Sarah, and he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were," here we go, "strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country. A better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." Isn't that a wonderful phrase? God is not ashamed to be called their God. "For he has prepared a city for them." So the New Testament writers, and we're going to see in a moment, we're going to see in just a moment, how Peter also picks up on this motif, if you will, this theme, this picture that comes from the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers apply not just to Abraham literally, but to you and I, to you and I, that we as believers are sojourners in this world. We used to sing a song. In fact, Bev and I were at a church where we used to sing this frequently. It is an old hymn, "This world is not my home." Can you finish the line? "I'm just a passing through." That's right. You've sung it as well. And that old hymn reflects this idea that the New Testament writers write about, and that's going to be our point, our first point from the book of Peter, 1 Peter, in just a moment. So as I say, the believer moves through this world as an alien, as a sojourner, or a pilgrim, moving through a foreign country to his true home, his heavenly home. So the question for us as we begin this study in 1 Peter is, how are we to live in a world, in a country, if you will? And I'm not speaking of Canada, I'm speaking of this country, metaphorically, as this world. How are we to live our lives in this world as pilgrims, as sojourners? How are we to live our lives? Not only does Scripture tell us this, but I think we sense this as believers all the time, and greater at some points than others, that this world truly is not our own, that we are indeed sojourners here. So the book of 1 Peter has this as its major theme throughout the book, and that's why I'm introducing it to you now. I'm introducing it to you because it's the theme of the book. And I'm introducing it to you now because Peter himself is going to talk about it in the very first lines of the book, this pilgrimage that we are all on, this land that is not our own. And so we enter into this series, and I've entitled it as a result, Pilgrim Living, Studies in 1 Peter. So let's take a look at this text before us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 that I've read already. What we're looking at as we move into this, these first two verses, what we're looking at in these first two verses is what you could call a salutation. It's a salutation. 1 Peter is, of course, an epistle. It's a letter. And you all remember those things, letters that we used to put in a mailbox before email and text? There used to be this thing that we wrote on paper with a pen and would put it in a mailbox, and that was called a letter, just in case you're having difficulty remembering it. First Peter is a letter. It's an epistle. But unlike today, where we start off our letter with Dear John or Dear Bev, and finish off the letter with who is writing it, Sincerely Craig, or Love Craig, sorry, Bev. Unlike the way we address letters today and have the salutation and then leave our name until the end of the letter, in these days, when Peter's writing, you put your name as the writer at the beginning and then the people who you're addressing. You don't save any of that to the end. And this is called the salutation, even as it's called today as we write letters. So we have the salutation here, and it is issued from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to these recipients in various regions. We won't go into this in detail. These are all in modern-day Turkey today, Asia Minor back in that day, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But what we will talk about when it comes to these recipients, I do want to talk a little bit about these recipients of the letter, and what we will talk about is the way that Peter describes them. For as we look at it, beyond the regions in which they live in here, Peter describes them in a number of ways. And again, we're going to reach this point again that I've already made about being pilgrims. So that's what we're going to be seeing in just a second as we look at this. For there are three words that Peter uses to describe these recipients of his epistle, of his letter. He says three things about them. He says they are of the dispersion. He says they are exiles or pilgrims, depending upon your version, or sojourners. They are exiles. And thirdly, he says they are elect. They are elect. And that is actually why I chose the ESV this morning. The ESV puts that word elect, as it probably should be in a proper translation, back with those other two words. They are elect, exiles, or pilgrims of the dispersion. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to look at it in reverse order now. So those three things are the way that Peter describes them. First of all, they are dispersed. They are of the dispersion. What does this mean? What does this word mean, of the dispersion? It's actually a technical word, a technical term. And is used to describe Jews specifically who had been dispersed from the land of Palestine, into other nations. So often when we're reading some of the epistles of Paul, for example, we see that some of the believers to whom he is writing are Jewish believers, but they've been dispersed to other parts of the world at that point. And that's called the dispersion. There are various points in Israel's history where there is mass dispersions and mass exoduses and mass spreading out of the Jews to the other nations. And that's what the dispersion, or sometimes you even hear this word occasionally today, and it's literally taken from the Greek, the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews to the other nations. So that's a technical term, and that may be the way Peter is using it here. That may be the way Peter is using it. So in fact, some preachers would say that when Peter says the pilgrims of the dispersion, he's actually talking here to a Jewish Christian, a group of Jewish Christians, a group of Jewish believers who are his readers. That may be the case, but I'm going to take a different approach to this because I think something else is going on here. I think Peter is deliberately using this term of a dispersion of people to make that point that I've already made. And here's that point again. I think he's talking about believers here as aliens, as pilgrims, as sojourners spread out throughout the world, as dispersed throughout the world, as sojourners. And you can see that as we now move on to the second word that he uses. He talks about them not only of being of the dispersion, but he says they are pilgrims. He says they are exiles. Again, depending upon your version, they are aliens, they are strangers, they're sojourners. So putting those two things together, here we go. I think that Peter is making the point through these expressions of his descriptions of his readers, he's making the same point that I made and that the entire New Testament makes on various occasions. Peter is making here right at the beginning. And this is why, again, I've entitled this series, not just this morning, but this series in this way. I think Peter is recognizing that we as believers are pilgrims in this world. The final word he uses is a little bit different, and that's the word elect. Last week, we saw this very same word in chapter 2, verse 9. And I threw perhaps a bit of a curve at you last week, because when we read that word elect, or chosen, depending upon your version, I suggested at that time we would often think that this is the writer, whoever it is, in this case Peter, whether in chapter 2 or chapter 1, that in chapter 2 he is speaking there of the doctrine of divine election, this idea that God chooses individuals to salvation. And indeed, that is a biblical doctrine. But I suggested last week that that's not what he's talking about so much in chapter 2. Because there, and what we talked about last week, is the fact that he's talking to a group of people. In fact, he's talking to the church. And he's saying, you are a chosen people. You, collectively. And we talked about last week how different from the doctrine of election, really what he's saying there, quite simply, is God, in a very special way, has set his love upon the church, collectively. And the church, collectively, is the apple of God's eye. The apple of God's eye. But that was last week, and this is this week. So now we hit this word again. We come across this word once again, and this is the second time that we'll see it in 1 Peter. But I believe it's the last time we're going to see it in 1 Peter. It just happens to come in this second verse, where we see again this word elect. This time, I believe this word does refer to this doctrine of election. This idea, this deep doctrine, this difficult doctrine for some of us, but this biblical doctrine that suggests that in eternity past, God has divinely and sovereignly chose individuals to salvation. Now, we'll come back to that in a little bit, this idea of election, because Peter's going to kind of come back to it in a few minutes. But I believe that's what Peter's talking about here. So he describes these believers in three ways. They are pilgrims, they are exiles, they are dispersed. That is, putting those together, they are pilgrims, but they are also elect, chosen of God in that way. So let's move along now. Let's continue on in the text, and let's move along to what Peter then says to these pilgrims. He's identified them as pilgrims. I've identified them as pilgrims. I've identified us as pilgrims. Let's move along now and begin to answer the question, how do we then live as pilgrims in a land, in a world that is not our own, that's foreign territory, if you will? So let's continue on and see what Peter says. As we go on in verse 2, he says, in my New King James now, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Before we go into the details of what he's saying there, let me make a very obvious point that perhaps you're picking up on. And when I read it earlier, I tried to pause so that you would pick up on it. And doubtlessly you are. But I'm going to make the point anyways. It's an obvious point. It's an obvious point, but it's an important one. So let's make the point anyways. Notice Peter here mentions all three persons of the Trinity. He mentions the Father. He mentions the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Son. He describes the Son, the second person, as Jesus Christ. But obviously, he's talking about the three persons of the Trinity. He's talking about the triune God here, the Trinity, the triune Godhead. What does this doctrine say? What does this doctrine mean? What does the doctrine of the Trinity say? It's given to us elsewhere in the New Testament. This is one of a few verses in the New Testament. This is why I'm highlighting it. One of a few verses, Matthew 28, 1 Corinthians, also highlights this, where in one verse we see all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. So I mention that to you because there are those out there in the world who would deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And we need to hold fast to this. And I'll explain why we need to hold fast to it in just a moment. But this is another verse in the Scriptures, one of the few verses that mentions in one verse all three persons of the Trinity. What does this doctrine mean? It means, of course, that there is one God existing in three persons. These are not three different expressions or manifestations of God. These are three distinct persons, yet one God. The London Baptist Confession expresses it in this way: one God who is not divided in nature and being, but is distinguished by several personal relationships within that oneness. Now, if you still don't fully understand that, or if your head is spinning a little bit at this point, you're in good company. You're in good company. This is a difficult doctrine. This is a very difficult doctrine to comprehend. It goes beyond, quite frankly, it goes beyond our limited human understanding. It also goes beyond our ability to express in human language, I believe. There are no analogies. You will hear analogies. There is no really good analogy that expresses the Trinity in every way. And yet, it is a biblical doctrine, and therefore, we must hold to it. Why must we hold to it? Why must we hold to it? Well, it is taught in Scripture, and therefore, we must hold to it. But there's a couple of other reasons that I'm going to give you very quickly why we must hold to it. Even though it's a difficult doctrine, and we may be, as a result, tempted to put it aside because it is so difficult, we must not do so. Here's reason number one. Why is the doctrine of the Trinity so important? Reason number one is this: because the doctrine of the Trinity describes the true nature of who God is. Therefore, for me to put it aside would be like the following. It would be like me saying, I love my wife, Bev, but you know what? I really don't care to know anything about her. What sort of husband would I be if I said that? You all know where I'm going with this. What sort of believer would we be if we say, well, I love God, but I'm really not interested in understanding more fully who he is? Therefore, as difficult as it is, we must cling to and we must contemplate this doctrine of the Trinity. For more than any other doctrine, that describes, that's ground zero, that's fundamental to who God is. The second reason why this is so important and why we must hang on to this doctrine is there are so many other doctrines that hang on this. There are so many other doctrines that depend upon this. What doctrines are those? The doctrine of salvation. And that's exactly where Peter goes now. That's exactly where he goes. And he hangs the doctrine of salvation upon the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's why I pause to express and make sure that we took note of the doctrine of the Trinity first of all. So now we arrive at really the main point of this morning: the Trinity in salvation. The Trinity in salvation. Or as I've entitled this message, our God who saves. Or perhaps our triune God who saves. For Peter goes on, and the first thing he does when he talks about how do we live as pilgrims in this world, the first thing he does is remind the believers of their salvation. And that their salvation, here we go, folks, comes to them by the work of a triune God. So let's see what Peter has to say about this. He talks about the Father, he talks about the Holy Spirit, he talks about the Son, but he talks about all three with respect to their involvement, their work, and salvation. First of all, the Father. The text says that these individuals are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is according to that? Well, as I just said, and as comes through nicely, more nicely in the ESV, it's not just the idea of election, but according to the foreknowledge refers to their entire state of being as elect pilgrims. So in the same way, you living out your life in this world as a foreigner, as a stranger, as a pilgrim, that is in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. Now, we need to be extremely careful when we talk about this word foreknowledge, what it means and what it does not mean. What it does not mean. So let me, first of all, and you'll, over the time that I'm with you, you will hear me often refer to things in this way, what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. What it doesn't mean, first of all, I need to clear something up. Because there are some who would say, and I say most humbly, that I do not think that this is the biblical understanding, the true biblical way that we ought to understand foreknowledge. that when Scripture talks about foreknowledge, some would say that what that means is God in eternity past looks down the annals of time and he sees something in this individual that is worthy. Or perhaps he sees, that's a person who's going to believe. And therefore, I will call them, I will elect, to use that other word, call them, choose them, elect them to salvation. That is not what foreknowledge means. That is not what foreknowledge means. And the reason it cannot mean that, is, sorry folks, but there's nothing in you that's worthy of salvation. Sorry, there's nothing in me that's worthy of salvation. There's nothing in me that God could have looked down the annals of time and said, I think I will save Craig because he's worthy of that. No, it's by grace. It's by grace. And even the faith that I have, and even the faith that you have, comes to you by the grace of God. And you believe by God's grace. So I do not believe that's what foreknowledge means. Instead, in Scripture, and this is why we get trapped into that sort of thinking, because we think of foreknowledge as something that is intellectual, and it's not. Knowledge and knowing in Scripture is not an intellectual activity, it's a relational activity. It's a relational thing. Think of this text in Scripture, in Genesis, early on in Genesis. And we all know what the Scripture is talking about here. The most intimate of relationships. And Adam knew his wife Eve. Knowledge in Scripture speaks of intimate relationship. And so, going back to this text here, when Scripture speaks of the foreknowledge of God, what that means quite simply is God, yes, in eternity past, not that he knew or foreknew something in you, instead, out of his own divine sovereign will, chose to set his love upon you. Does that thrill your heart? It ought to thrill your heart this morning. It ought to thrill your heart this morning. But we have to hasten on here this morning. Secondly, sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Secondly, Peter notes the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. What is this? By the way, this is not an exhaustive list. The Holy Spirit is involved in convicting. The Holy Spirit is involved in sealing. The Holy Spirit is involved in a number of other ways. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit, empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the guiding of the Holy Spirit. This is not an exhaustive list of how the triune God, the three persons of the Trinity are involved in salvation, but they are three of the ways. So the way that Peter happens to mention that the Holy Spirit is involved in salvation is sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is that work or process by which the Spirit is right now, even as you're listening to God's word, not my words, but God's word being proclaimed. The Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, if you're a believer here this morning, sanctifying, and that is molding and shaping you into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the work of sanctification. And that's why he expresses it this way. In sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. For obedience to Jesus Christ. For that is the goal of sanctification. Indeed, I would suggest to you that everything that takes place in your life, if you're a believer, everything that takes place in your life, those tragic occurrences, those difficult things, and those joyous things, everything that takes place in your life is God at work and the Holy Spirit at work, molding you and shaping you into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I say deliberately in that way because those of you who are with us last week might be picking up on that and saying, wait a minute, Craig. I remember what you said last week. You said last week that everything that came into my life was brought there by God for his glory. But now you're telling me this week that everything that's brought into my life is brought there in order that I might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So which is it? Is God directing everything to his glory in my life? Or is God directing everything in my life to make me conform to the image of Jesus Christ? And I'll answer that question. Yes. He's bringing about his glory, and he's declaring his glory by bringing you into conformity to Jesus Christ. And that's how he's at work in your life. We move on. We hasten on. Finally, Peter says in verse 2 that this is also, he also directs us towards the work of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in his involvement in the work of salvation. Again, we turn to the Old Testament to help us understand this, for he talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just talk about the blood. He uses very specifically this word, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And whether it does so in you or not, it does so in the minds and ears of these listeners, in these readers. It evokes imagery from the Old Testament. This is very deliberate by Peter. And it would do so in his readers, and it needs to do so in your ears if you're to properly understand what he means by sprinkling here. Sprinkling is an Old Testament term. The sprinkling of blood is an Old Testament activity. When a sin offering was offered up, the blood would be applied by the priest to the altar, and it would be sprinkled in that sense. That's in your outline. You can read about that later on if you'd like. I won't turn you there just now. But instead, I want you to notice something else specific to the way Peter expresses it here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He doesn't talk about blood being applied to the altar and being sprinkled on an altar. He talks about blood being sprinkled on you, upon people. But this is still an Old Testament reference. In Exodus 24, we see blood being sprinkled upon people. The nation of Israel has arrived at Mount Sinai. The law has been given. The law has been given. They are entering into covenantal relationship with God at that point. And as such, Moses reads the law to the people, and the people say, "All this we will do." And then Moses takes the blood of an offering, and he sprinkles it upon the people. He sprinkles it upon the people. In fact, I'm going to turn there, and I'm going to read that for you. And it's in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. It says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" The writer to the Hebrews helps us unpack this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 16 through 22. Let me read those to you. And the writer to the Hebrews helps us understand what's going on here. In Hebrews 9:16, it says, "For where there is a testament or a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." So he's speaking of a will here. "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant," back there in Exodus, "was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled it, both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." Back here in 1 Peter, and I'll be brief here. My time is hastening on, I know. Back here in 1 Peter chapter 1, why is Peter referring to this blood of Jesus Christ as being sprinkled upon people? For two reasons. Reason number one, and both of these reasons have been made clear through Exodus and through Hebrews. For two reasons. Number one, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that blood must be applied, not only to the altar, but to us. Secondly, it signifies entry into the covenant. And in our case, the new covenant. It signifies entry into the new covenant. Notice one essential difference, though, between these two events. The sprinkling of blood on us as New Testament believers, New Testament, New Covenant believers, and the sprinkling of blood that occurred in Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24, with that Mosaic covenant, the sprinkling of blood was preceded by an oath. And the people said, "All these things we will do." There is no such oath that we take when the blood of Christ is applied to us. Why is that? Why does Peter not speak of an oath preceding the sprinkling of blood? Because in the new covenant, it's not dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon me. It's not based on my obedience. It's based on the perfect obedience of Christ. In conclusion, we've seen that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are each involved, intimately involved in the salvation of the believer. In eternity past, the Father has set his love, set his choosing, electing, sovereign love upon you, if you are here this morning as a believer. At this moment, at this very moment, and throughout the day and throughout the week and the days that lie ahead, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, bringing everything into your life in order that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And you are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but as Peter will go on to say at a later date, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. So with that in mind, as we've considered that this morning, and as Peter has made that point as his first point towards those who are pilgrims and sojourners in this world, whether it's Bithynia in that day or you in Cranbrook today, my question to you in conclusion, if you are here as a believer this morning, is how does that make you feel? How does that make you feel to know that the triune God, the same God that was involved in the creation of this world, that same triune God has been, eternity past, is now, and into eternity in the future, involved and at work to bring about your salvation? If that does not warm your heart this morning, no, if that does not burst your heart this morning, then we need to bring in a car battery or two to jolt your heart. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a believer. You've never trusted in Christ as your Savior. Some of these things I've been saying to you, some of these things from the Scripture this morning seem strange to you. So to you this morning, I say, hear the gospel call and come to Christ. Hear the gospel call. Hear God's call upon you and come to Christ. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. Trust in that work. Trust in that sprinkling of the blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Let me close in prayer.